Will you bow with me in prayer as we come to the Lord's, as we come to the Lord and ask Him to give us insight into His holy word? Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that Jesus lived a real life, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the scripture. Father, I pray that you would bless this time. God, that you would encourage our hearts as to the amazing beauty of your word. And Lord, give us the courage to not only know the word, but to apply it to our everyday lives. So we pray now your blessing. And for those that listen, God, I pray that you would be just an ever-present help to them. Lord, thank you for what you're going to accomplish this morning. Because of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. This morning, we're about to embark upon a new series in the Gospel of Mark. And as I was going through this and looking at it and trying to decide what it is that God wanted me to do, I was all over the map. I wanted to start with one of the Gospels and thinking about it. For 19 years here at Manzanita Baptist Church, I have preached through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, many, many books. We believe in expositional teaching here at Manzanita. And the difference between expositional teaching and topical preaching is many people can come to the Word of God and they can take a topic and then they can proof text that particular message, where they're looking for verses to prove their point instead of just preaching through a text. And so we believe the Scripture, every word, are the very words of God. And we love preaching through a verse, through a word, through a chapter, through a book, to be able to get the intent of God's heart for our lives. So would you join me this morning as we begin this study? And we're going to take immediately, right off the get-go, we're going to take a little bit of a detour from opening it up, the book of Mark, to looking at how we got our Bible. And I believe that this is going to be a very exciting time over the next 2 or 3 weeks as we look at the wonder of how we got our Bible in our language, the English language. So as we look through the series of the Gospel of Mark, it is essentially, the whole title of it is Savoring the Savior. And we want to enjoy the ride this morning. So first of all, my mother tells a story. She's now with the Lord, but she tells a story of years and years ago when we were in New York City, back in the 40s, I believe it was, when men would wear fedora-type hats. There was this street preacher in New York City that would wait until there were crowds along the streets, and he would find a very busy intersection. And on the sidewalk there, he would put his fedora hat down in the middle of the street on the sidewalk, and he'd begin dancing around that hat. And he'd wait until people would come around and think, what is wrong with this guy? It's a very strange behavior. And he would begin to dance around it and point at the hat and yell out, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive. And then when he had a good crowd around, he would take the hat and pick it up. And there underneath the hat was his Bible. And he would pick up the Bible and he began to teach the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we hold in our hands, beloved, the breath of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is sharper, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you have any appreciation or realization for what we hold in our hands this morning? I want you to bring your Bibles because we believe in the Bible. And instead of just putting the Word of God on the screen, we are going to look over the next couple of weeks at the glory of the Bible and the wonder of the Bible as Jesus calls himself the Word become flesh. So it's important that you have your own Bible. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, talk to me and I'll be sure to get one to you after the service. We want you to have your very own Bible. It's essential that we know our Bible and its author, who is the Holy Spirit. You know, when I was going to school, I went to four different Bible colleges, and in three of those Bible colleges, because they wouldn't accept the credits from the college before, I ended up taking a complete systematic theology. Now, theology simply means theos, God, ology, the study of. So we believe in the theology or the study of God. Theology simply is the queen of the sciences. It's the study of the nature and the character and the glory and wonder of God himself. After theology comes bibliology, which is the study of our Bible. And that's what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks. And after bibliology is anthropology, the study of man, and a hermeneutology, the study of sin, and Christology, the study of Christ, and pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and angelology, the study of angels and demons, and soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church, eschatology, the study of future things. Now, I said all that to say that with all those different subjects, the wonder of our Creator God is amazing, and we would not have a revelation of God had we not had a Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Word of God, is God's way of communicating to us, even today in 2012, a little bit about himself and his nature and his character, and all about redemption and the salvation of mankind. And so I want to talk to you for a moment about the doctrine of revelation. There's natural revelation and there's special revelation. The Bible says in Psalm 19, in fact, would you turn with me there? If you look at your Bibles and open it up right to the middle of your Bible, you'll be pretty much in the book of Psalms. And look over at Psalm chapter 19, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 19, and love the sound of the rustling of pages here at Manzanita. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now look at this passage here, verses 7 through, 14. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." A great psalm from David, the chief musician, who says again, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In fact, through natural revelation, through general revelation, some people talk about, the heavens declare, the whole earth is speaking to us. So a person who says of themselves that they are an atheist or an agnostic, they're really not being truthful. They're being dishonest, because there's no such thing as an atheist, no such thing as an agnostic. You know, I can almost respect a person a lot more who says, "I don't believe in God. I know that there's unbelievable evidence to the fact that there is a designer for the design of creation, but I just cannot bring myself to submit to a God, and so I just choose not to believe in him." I can respect that. But a person who says that they're an atheist, they're really lying to themselves, because the Bible says the whole earth is speaking to us. Whether it's the microcosm, you know, the little things that we can't see with the naked eye that you need a microscope or even an electron microscope to be able to see, or whether it be through the Hubble space craft that shows the wonder of the macrocosm, all of the universe. What is revelation? Revelation, by definition, is to reveal what would otherwise be hidden. And so God has revealed himself to us through his creation. Would you turn over to me, with me, to the book of Romans? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, the book of Acts, which is the historical record of the early church, and then you have the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, starting to read at verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," and you say, in what? In the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from saving faith to living faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" That was the clarion call of the Reformation by Martin Luther. "For the wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Look what it says. What do? They suppress, they hold down, they try to quench the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest. The word manifest there means it's evident, it's revealed in them, in their conscience, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood. Notice that in the past tense. People not only can see the evidence of a creator, but they understand that there is a creator by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, look what it says, verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Because although they, look what it says, knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And if you look at verses 24 through the end of the chapter, you see three times there that God gave them up, verse 24, God gave them up, verse 26, and verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. Why? Because they knew God, but they chose to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. God had revealed himself to them in their hearts and through creation. Let me tell you how I know that to be the case. Even though we say we believe in evolution, I don't believe in it, but many people in our public school systems today in higher education say they believe in evolution. They believe in humanism. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe in the Bible. In order to say that they believe in evolution, they have to say that, you know, because it is essentially, according to Charles Darwin, the survival of the fittest or the strongest, you know what? It really doesn't matter if I steal from you. It doesn't matter if I kill you. It doesn't matter if your children are raped or abused or not given the place that you think that they deserve. If I am stronger than you, I have every right to take from you. You say, well, wait a second, that's not right. How can you tell me it's not right? By what authority do you have that would give any indication that there's any kind of a moral law over and above yourself? Well, you could say, well, anybody knows that it's not right to steal, it's not right to kill, it's not right to commit adultery, it's not right to bear false witness. And I say, well, where did you get that? Isn't that interesting that all those things that you just mentioned come from the Bible, God's holy word, specifically Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments? And the Ten Commandments are God's moral laws. They are the boundary markers and the boundary stones that God has established to keep us safe from destroying ourselves. So if you say that there is no God, and that we evolved out of the slime pits of some primordial ooze, you're welcome to say that, but at least have the integrity to say, I don't believe in a God because I don't want to answer to him. Don't tell me that you don't believe in a God, because you do, and the Bible says you do, and I believe the Bible. So this morning, we want to speak for a moment about the importance of the Word of God. Over in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, starting to read at verse 18, we pick this thought up. It says, and we are to know his will, we are to approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and we are confident that we ourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are living in darkness. We are instructors of the foolish, we are teachers of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. And you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now go back up to verse 11 of that same chapter, and it says there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, look what it says, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what are we saying? Even the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to tell these people, like we're hearing today, okay, you're an atheist, you're an evolutionist, you're a humanist. I hear that, I understand that, but you don't believe it yourself, because when somebody wrongs you, takes advantage of you, you're the first one to scream the loudest that it's not right. It's against a moral law. It's immoral. It's not right. Well, where do you get your standard? It's not just from yourself, but it's from the law that was written on your hearts. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of revelation, what we're saying essentially is that God spoke his word to a select group of men, and in the next couple of weeks we'll talk more about how that was done, but the doctrine of revelation could not happen without the doctrine of inspiration. And I want to share with you right now that there is no one in our current day that is, by the biblical definition of the word, inspired. Because the word inspiration means God breathed. So how did God communicate his holy word to us? He communicated to us through inspiration. God breathed his word, the very words of God, into the minds and hearts of men who wrote it down. God did not dictate his word. He simply spoke his word to the hearts of men, and through the individuality of that individual, then that person and that personality, with his experiences, his past experiences, his educational skills, everything that would make him up as an individual person, he would write the words as if they were his words, but they were indeed the very words of God. No one today is inspired. Beware of people who speak as if they speak for God. God told me to do this, or God told me to do that. No, they didn't. No, God did not. So would you take a moment to look at the spine of your Bible? On the outside of your Bible, what does it say? Holy Bible. If you have a good Bible, it should say Holy Bible. I have an issue with people who have study Bibles, and there's nothing wrong with the study Bibles. Many of them are very well written, and they're very helpful. But how dare we put anything on our Bibles, like the John MacArthur Study Bible, or the Criswell Study Bible, or whoever it is that you like. You know, that's to me just the wrong thing to do. And somebody's marketing the Bible, trying to sell the Bible. I understand that. I get that. But the Bible, the Holy Bible, the Greek word hagios, not Haagen-Dazs here, but hagios, means to be set apart. In other words, this book is to be set apart from every other book. It is, by definition, right out of the Webster's Dictionary, holy, sacred, commanding, absolute adoration and reverence, purity, evoking awe, frightening beyond belief, terror, filled with superhuman fatal power. I listened to a message this last week by John MacArthur. Just so you know, I don't discount his ministry. I'm going to be going to a conference of his in this next week. In this particular Q&A that he was doing, he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And the word for spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach means terrifying power. You hold in your hands the terrifying power of Almighty God. What an incredible thought that is, that God with us, through the revelation of His Word, through the inspiration of 40 authors, over 1,500 years, God breathed His very words into the heart of men. You have within you the terrifying power of Almighty God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in the New King James Version reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed of God, and it is profitable, five things, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness," or correction in righteousness, "that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What's the Bible good for? For doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The Bible says in John's Gospel chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so the Word of God is terrifying in its power. And when we allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly in us, it's like the day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts. That's a beautiful thought. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 reads, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, there are people that say, "I got a word from God." It's not of any private interpretation, for prophecy, foretelling and forthtelling of the Word of God, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God did. He impressed upon these 40 authors through 1,500 years the desire to write. And as they sat down to write, and they dipped their quill into the little inkwell, and they began to write on the vellum scroll or the papyri, they began to write what they thought from their own minds and hearts, inspiration. They were inspired of the Holy Spirit to write. And as they wrote the very words of God. That is just remarkable. So we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal means every word. Plenary means the very words. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Let me say it a different way. We believe every word of the Bible are the very words of God, that God breathed them. So how do we know if we have all of the revelation that God intended for us? Well, we have the canon of Scripture. And the word canon means rule or ruler or reed or measurement. It's a fixed standard. Many writings never measured up to the standard of holy otherness. The Old Testament books, by the time of Jesus Christ, when Jesus walked on this earth, many of the Old Testament books were already accepted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. When they had the scrolls there in the tabernacle and in the temple, and people came to read the scrolls. Jesus started out his public ministry by reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. And as he began to read, everyone that was there, every Jewish person, believed already that these scrolls were the very words of God, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every word are the very words of God that God breathed and into the minds and hearts of the authors of Scripture, the very words of God. In fact, in 397 AD, in the Council of Carthage, the canon was closed. The canon, the measuring of the Scriptures, was closed. Next time we come together, we'll talk more about what that means exactly. How did the people in the first, second, third, fourth centuries after Christ and the early church determine what books were worthy of the New Testament? Many of you have Catholic Bibles that have the Apocrypha in it. Next time we get together, we'll talk about how we know whether or not the apocryphal books belong in the canon of Scripture. And the people of the Roman Catholic Church would differ from most Protestants, saying that they believe that the apocryphal books belong in the canon of Scripture. We do not, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. The New Testament books are part of the canon of Scripture because many of them were written by an apostle. Apostle is simply someone who walked with Jesus, that Jesus called to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of Mark, the second gospel, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll look more about this in the weeks to come. In the case of Mark, Mark was a Gentile who happened to be the scribe and the helper of not only the Apostle Peter, but also of the Apostle Paul. And we'll talk more about that later. But Mark is not an apostle, but he was one of the writers of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, there's discrepancy as to who wrote Hebrews. Many believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But there's nowhere in the book that gives any credence to who it was that wrote it. The author chose to remain anonymous. The first century church obviously knew who the writer of Hebrews was. But after the first century, pretty much, the New Testament books that we have today, the 27 books of the New Testament, were accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. In Mark's gospel, Peter was the one who shared with Mark the actual happenings that happened as Peter walked with Jesus in that 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to ask a question, and I want to leave it with you today, but here's the question. There's two of them. The first one is there new revelation today? Let me say the question again. Is there new revelation today? And secondly, does God still speak today? And those are two very, very important questions that we're going to answer, Lord willing, next time we get together. But I trust that this morning that you have been encouraged to know that the Bible that you hold in your hand, and we'll talk about Bible versions in a couple of weeks, but the Bible that you hold in your hand is a very special, precious, amazing, wonderful book. In fact, there are people even today in our world that would do pretty much anything to get a Bible of their own, especially in their own language. Unfortunately, many of us have many Bibles, many different versions, and they sit around our house or on our bookshelf collecting dust, rarely opened. A Bible isn't going to do you any good unless you wear off its cover, unless you read it for life on a day-to-day basis. So my encouragement, next week, bring your Bibles and read your Bible for life and learn to savor the beauty of the Savior. Father, this morning we thank you for the privilege of coming together to hear your word. We thank you for the word of God, the very words of God, every word of God, breathed by the breath of God into those 40 authors over 1,500 years. We pray, O God, that you would speak to our hearts in this coming week through your word. Help us to pick it up and open it up and hear your heart and then have the courage to put into practice what we know is indeed your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church, bless all that listen to this tape and CD. And we pray, God, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, equip us to be the men and women of God, Lord, that you called us to be. And Lord, I just want to pray a special prayer for my friend Jerry Hubbard, Lord, in prison. I ask, Lord, that you would just encourage his heart, help him to know that we think of him and pray for him. And those of you that are Jerry's buddies that are listening to this CD in your prison cell, Lord, we pray for them as well, that you'd encourage their hearts, that you would build them up in the faith, and, Lord, that you would help them to grow into spiritual maturity, knowing, Lord, that there are those that love them and that are praying for them and care about them. So, God, would you just bless your word to our hearts? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.